I thought we'd start our service just to mark the coronation. For those who wish to, we can sing the national anthem. For those who want to stand again, feel free to do so. Thank you, Isabel. Thank you, Isabel. Paul writing his second letter to young Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." Amen. Let's sing that theme, shall we? Let's rise to sing Mission Praise 25, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our worship service this morning on a special weekend for our nation, and we'll be praying for our King, as we're exhorted to do in Scripture, just after the intimations. There aren't that many, but Nit and Natter is on tomorrow at 2 o'clock. And do remember, again, the Wednesday prayer meeting at 7:30 on Zoom. Also, there'll be a short EGM, extra general meeting, for members only, I think on Zoom, on Friday the 19th of May. Friday the 19th of May at 7 p.m. One of the things on the agenda will just be that very short vote that we took last week for reasons I explained last week. But I think that's everything in terms of intimations. We'll be announcing the picnic, I think, in coming weeks. Yeah, whether and where you stand on politics or royal families or whatever, we're exhorted to pray for our leaders by Paul in Romans 13 and elsewhere. I think Peter too. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pray for our King. He took vows to uphold the faith of the Reformation. His mother, under very difficult circumstances, lived out that faith, I believe, for 70 years. Whether Charles does or not remains to be seen. We are in a multicultural nation. Those are difficult things. But a vow before God is a vow before God. And so we need to pray for Charles. We need to pray for the royal family. There's been a lot of pomp and splendor this weekend. It's a great occasion visually. But there's a deep underlying truth that our nation needs godly leaders. And so let's pray now, shall we, for our monarchy. Father God, it doesn't seem that long ago. Time flies, but it doesn't seem that long ago since we bid our farewells to the late Queen Elizabeth, whom you gave 70 years of rule to. And I think, Lord, she was acutely aware that all power comes from you. As your son said to Pilate himself, he was only in charge because the Lord allowed it. And Lord, despite the fact that public proclamations, given her position and given the multicultural nation that she presided over, was not always easy, there was certainly enough in Queen Elizabeth consistently over the decades for us to know and believe that she was yours, and that she loved you, and that she did her best, not just in a changing nation, but in trying domestic circumstances, to uphold the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, our new King has taken the vow to uphold the faith of the Reformation, the Church of England. It is not up to us to comment negatively or positively about his spiritual state, because like everyone, Lord, his story is not finished. We thank you for that. What he said in the past, what he maybe now is, does not mean that is what he will be. It's not up to us to judge anybody and or what may or may not happen. We simply note, Lord, that a vow was taken, whether he knows it or not or appreciates it or not, before a holy God, to uphold the truth of Scripture, something we'll be looking at this morning in our own service. And Lord, no one can uphold the truth of Scripture but by the Spirit of God. And we believe the Spirit of God indwells only in those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who've repented of their sin We pray for that salvation for Charles. But Lord, even if that does not come, we just do pray that in some way he would be honest and consistent and true to the vow that he made as head of the Church of England to uphold the Bible as the primary authority in this nation. Father, we pray for him. We pray for a long and prosperous reign for him. We pray for Camilla, his wife, new queen. Lord, these are not political prayers, royalist as opposed to republican. It's nothing to do with this. We all may have our own views on such matters, and we're entitled to those views. No, what we're praying this morning, Lord, is biblical. Our leaders, whether we like them or not, and whether we approve of them or not, and despite their conduct or not, our leaders are called ministers of God and servants of God because they bring some semblance of order out of chaos. They put a restraint on the wickedness of human hearts that, if ungoverned, would run amok. We've seen this in the past. People need order and authority. This does not mean that every single government and despot in charge you have deliberately put there. You have created a system of human stewardship that human beings have molded in some way, at least, their own history through their decisions they make, the votes they cast, the obedience or disobedience that they undertake. And this is why some leaders are there and some are not. But whatever leaders we have and however they got there, we are to pray for them. So we pray for Charles, we pray for Camilla, we pray primarily for a work of divine grace in their heart by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing less. We pray for Rishi Sunak. Pray for Humza Yousaf. We pray for Keir Starmer. We pray for all the local leaders and national leaders in our nation, both sides of the border, Northern Ireland, Wales. And we pray that they act justly and with mercy, that people would be put before politics, that they would see, not only see, the deep need in this country. But Lord, they would be burdened by your Spirit to do something about it. There are people hungry. There are food banks in 21st century Britain. We have a homeless crisis. We have a morality crisis. We have a crime crisis. We have a fractured society because we've not followed your word. But we believe Jesus Christ is Lord and can manipulate all circumstances for his good by the Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you work within the corridors of power at Westminster, Holyrood, and locally to raise up men and women of truth and even to influence those who reject you, just like you did with Nebuchadnezzar, just like you did with Ahasuerus, just like you did with Pilate, just like you did with Cyrus, to bring order out of our chaos, to bring truth out of our lies, to bring peace out of our factionalism, and to bring purity again out of our immorality. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. And we ask, Lord, that you bless our country once more. And Lord, revive your church that we could be the salt and light to our dark nation that we're called to be. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could turn to God's word, please, this morning. We're actually going to read a passage that I started this series with by means of introduction way back at the beginning of this series in Nehemiah. I preached on Nehemiah 8, 1 to 12. We're going to look at this passage in a different way this morning, but we're actually going to read and preach on Nehemiah 8, 1 through to 18. We're going to read the whole chapter together. The words are on the screen. Nehemiah chapter 8. And do forgive me, there's some long names in this passage. I'll do my best. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on the right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on the left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. They helped people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the meaning so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, the day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go on your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who's nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to the day that the people of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Amen. And we know the Lord will indeed bless the public reading of his word. Before we come to the preaching of the word, let's rise to sing, shall we? So when I sing worship, open the eyes of my heart.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see.
Father God, we now pray for engaged minds, supple hearts, obedient spirits and wills. As we now preach from your precious word, help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to the Guinness Book of Records, the best-selling book of all time is the Christian Bible. Whilst it's impossible to know exactly how many copies have been printed since the Bible became standardized, and since printing presses came into widespread use by around 1500, the British and Foreign Bible Society suggests that the number of Bibles printed for purchase ranges anywhere between 5 and 7 billion copies. That's an impressive total. But buying a book does not mean reading a book. And if that is a challenge for the millions of people who have Bibles gathering dust on their shelves, it's even more of a challenge for those who claim to be Christians. Here's a question. If the Bible was removed from the home and life of the average Christian in this country today, would it make a blind bit of difference to them? Would it make a difference to you and me? Because, of course, the Bible is no ordinary book. For Christians, it is the supreme authority on all matters of belief and behavior, with the book itself claiming to be God-breathed, and Jesus himself seeing it as so. In other words, it has life-changing power when its pages are not simply read, but lived also. So I've entitled this sermon, Transforming Truth, because this life-changing power is what we see demonstrated in our text this morning as we continue our series in the book of Nehemiah entitled Return, Rebuild, Restore. Last week, we saw the wall completion as a divine victory, but human viciousness and opposition continued. But Nehemiah had a vision. Having built the wall, he then built the community, organizing new security, new worshippers, new leaders, and through a census, new people to repopulate Jerusalem. But now here we are on the cusp of the Feast of Trumpets, the passage I preached on by means of introduction, as I said at the beginning of this series. Then the focus had been on sorrow and celebration. One follows the other. Here, the focus is on the source of both. The law, God's word. Because friends, revival in the church of God has always come through the preaching of the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, which then renews and revitalizes the people of God. And therefore, the wider nation. And so this morning we will see this transforming power, this transforming truth, as we've said, this transforming word at work. Because something of a revival begins when the law is read, studied, and absorbed here. And we see the power of God's word in three ways in this passage: convincing, convicting, consecrating. Convincing, convicting, consecrating. In other words, the Bible first challenges the mind to transform our thinking. It then changes our hearts to stir our emotions. And finally, it redirects our wills to lead us to obedience. Now, of course, all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures themselves and who uses them to bring about the work of salvation and sanctification in us. He is the author of and power inherent within the Word of God. Without the Spirit, we simply have words on a page. But the Spirit is the very reason why this book, the Word of God, is transforming truth for those who take it off the shelf and apply it to their lives. First of all, it's convincing. Convincing. The last verse of the long seventh chapter tells us that the Israelites had recently returned to their own homes, their own towns, having worked on the Jerusalem wall for the past 2 months. Nehemiah, as we saw last week, wanted to repopulate Jerusalem permanently. But for the moment, the people have resettled back home in their countryside villages. But it would be a short-lived recuperation, because the opening verses of chapter 8 tell us that about a week later, on the first day of the seventh month, the people are back in the city, gathering into the square before the water gate. They're pilgrims, men and women, obeying the law to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And now Ezra the scribe, who's returned from exile some 14 years prior to Nehemiah, is commanded by the people, not asked, commanded. That's the sense. To bring out the book of transforming truth. They'd already erected a pulpit and platform for the occasion. They're all good to go. And it comes from them. If only our nation would similarly yearn once more for the preaching of God's word. And remember too, from our first sermon on this, the physical discomfort, standing for hours in the hunger and in the heat and hungry, from early morning till noon, the sheer discomfort that the people endured simply to hear Ezra's sermon. Mostly now in churches, the only demands placed upon the speaker is not to go on too long. And the only endurance the people are willing to show is when the preacher peppers his sermon with easy listening soundbites, stories of illustrations, barely sticking to the text itself, and certainly not challenging the lives of those before him. None of that's applicable here. As Ezra begins and prepares to speak, the people yearned for God's word. Why? Because God has prepared their minds. Speaking into the head before the heart. While it is proper to acknowledge that faith in Christ is never only an intellectual assent or exercise, let us not throw babies out with bathwater. Certainly, faith is not intellectual only, but nevertheless, it must include the intellect. The Bible speaks into our minds first to do its convincing work. Scripture never bypasses your brains. It engages our intellects. That is why Romans 12, 1-3 speaks of being transformed by the renewal of the mind. Because if this has not been changed, then conduct and words, deeds and emotions, wills and desires never shall be either. If God is a being of infinite intellect, so those made in his image and likeness have also been endowed with the ability to think and reason. The Bible does not demand that we leave our minds at home, friends. And so it needs to be read using the sense, the intelligence, the reasoning faculties we've been given. Because the Lord has given us not only the ability to hear what he says, but to understand what he says. In fact, understanding is a key reference in this very passage. Four times that word is used in the opening eight verses, with an additional occurrence in verse 12. All who were able to understand assembled, likely including children old enough to be able to comprehend what was being read and said. Now, none of this denies the mysteries contained within the mind of God. We don't understand everything. But Deuteronomy 29:29 does tell us that we know all we need to know. That what we need to know has been revealed to us. And in addition, as we know from the New Testament, the Lord provides people with teaching and preaching gifts to be able to explain and expound things more clearly, more deeply, so that those in front of them can have the understanding they already possess, enhanced, directed, clarified. That is why the dying art of expository preaching should be valued by those who claim to love God's word. See, you can understand the basics of a word like righteousness, but the Lord provides teachers and theologians, even in their own, with their own slants and varying understandings of that word, to provide a fuller comprehension of what it means in Scripture. And we see this teaching gift of exposition used in the passage before us. Not only was Ezra an experienced scribe, but the Levites 2, verses 7 to 8, aided the people in understanding the law. But we also see understanding given through the gift of translation or interpretation. That's the sense of the word clearly in verse 8. Because the law was written in Hebrew, but most of the returnees spoke Aramaic. So in short, not only was theological understanding needed, so was linguistic understanding. And that is a work being done on the mission field still, all over the world today, translating God's word into native languages. So what we have here is the Spirit speaking into the minds of the people so that God's word could do its convincing work intellectually to transform people's thinking. God wants our minds renewed so we not only hear him but understand him. But secondly, the word of God is convicting. Because it's all very well being convinced by God's word. The longest journey in the world, friends, is between the head and the heart. The Bible, by the Spirit, also needs to do its convicting work. Transforming truth must travel into our emotions. The God who feels and is emotional himself has given us hearts with which to express our feelings and our emotions also. Some within the church, likely and understandably scared of charismatic excess, go the other way and denounce feelings entirely. That's not right either. Feelings are indeed a terrible master, which must never be allowed to supersede Scripture. But nevertheless, feelings are given to us and emotions are expressed by us. Yes, they need to be sanctified and controlled by the Spirit. But let us not deny the fact that God speaks into our hearts in order to stir our emotions. We're not automaton, robots, unfeeling zombies. And Jesus expressed emotion all the time. In fact, if the heart's not changed by the convicting power of the word, then one wonders if any true Christian transformation has actually taken place. John Wesley knew this. There have been very few theologians with his academic acumen. And yet on one specific occasion during the public reading of Scripture, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." It was transforming truth, working from mind to emotions. God's word became a lived experience. Friends, this is meant to be normative. It was for the people in Nehemiah's time. They asked Ezra to read the word because they yearned for it in their hearts. Yes, they needed understanding, but they also craved devotion. We see several manifestations of this emotional reaction. The first was awe. They stood up automatically, unasked, verse 5, when Ezra began to take the scroll and read it. The second was worship. They uttered words of praise. They lifted their hands, something many Christians still do in churches today. The third was reverence. They bowed their faces into the dust, verse 6. Because the word of God, friends, is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces the heart. It evokes emotional responses. Then once the word had been read, translated, and explained, verse 9, another manifestation of feeling came. Mourning. They wept. There's no dispassionate, aloof, carefree, disinterested routine here like we so often get today. A dead, lifeless people often points to a dead, lifeless faith, if there's a faith at all. As with the people in Nehemiah's day who'd broken the law and so responded with broken hearts, we too need to let God's word do a convicting work in us, rather than just come to church out of habit and use the sermon as a time to catch up on some sleep. By the Spirit, God's word should change the hearts of preacher and pew, Christian and non-Christian, thinker and emotional alike. If it doesn't, then hearts need to be examined. You know, there was another heartfelt emotion also. We studied this before together. There comes a point when grieving must stop. Verses 10 to 11. Brokenness must give way to blessing. Sorrow must give way to celebration. Or as we entitled our previous sermon on this passage, tears must give way to trumpets. You see, the word of God is also meant to bring joy. The Feast of Trumpets, a 10-day period of repentance and consecration, was followed by the Day of Atonement when sacrifices were made on behalf of people's sin. But that day is now over. It's no longer time to weep. Fasting must give way to feasting. It's now time to go back home, says Nehemiah, and celebrate God's forgiving goodness. Repentance must give way to rejoicing. Now, of course, mourning over sin is so important. But we're not to stay there. Otherwise, we get locked in a cul-de-sac of self-pity and self-loathing. But by the same token, being unmoved by sin means you've never understood its gravity, nor the cost of its forgiveness. But once the mourning is over, the comfort comes, and the joy should be expressed and lived out. Forgiven people are meant to radiate the joy of the Lord. But I'm sad to say that for many in the church today, lamenting seems to be holier than laughing. It's not. Nehemiah is telling us we also need to be convicted of joy. The people in the time of Ezra, therefore, allowed God's word to transform their hearts and do its convicting work, allowing them to express all of their emotions. When we read God's word, we're not reading a telephone directory. As with John Wesley's heartwarming, or the two disciples with burning hearts on the road to Emmaus, God's word should touch our feelings and stir our emotions. But thirdly and finally, it's also consecrating. Because challenging heads and hearts is all very well. The word of God should also drive us from intellect and emotion into practical action, namely obedience and faithfulness. The Bible needs to affect and redirect the will. One can agree mentally and even feel some sort of guilt or remorse in the heart. But both of these stop short of allowing the word by the Spirit to do its consecrating work by changing behavior. Nehemiah's congregation didn't simply weep and then party. No, you'll notice in verses 13 to 18, they applied the scriptures to their lives. It was transforming truth. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families gathered the people together once more with priests and Levites in the presence of Ezra, and they had a Bible study. 6 hours standing the previous day wasn't enough. They now desired further time around God's word. And this deeper examination of the scriptures revealed a long neglected command. The people would have known from Leviticus 23 that following the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement came the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. That took place in the 15th day of the 7th month. They knew this. But then they realized, all of a sudden, that during this week-long festival, they were to build shelters or booths and live in them. Why? As a commemoration of their ancestors' 40-year wandering in the wilderness when they had no fixed abode but lived in tents, and yet God provided for them. But clearly these returnees had not been doing this. In fact, this had not been done since the days of Joshua. Oh, Israel had been taking the holiday, but they weren't living out its meaning. A religious festival had become routine and revelry, just like today. Christmas, we want Santa, not the Savior. At Easter, we want the chocolate, not the empty tomb. We want the season, not the reason. But with changed minds, changed hearts, and wills that were obedient, all of a sudden you'll notice a truth long hidden, always there but long hidden from their eyes, became illuminated as they read the scriptures, because God's word by the Spirit was now driving the wills of the people, compelling them to obedience. It was doing a consecrating work. How many times have you read something from scripture without any thought, without any conviction? It's totally and utterly familiar. Until one day, all of a sudden, it becomes alive to you. I was once taking a funeral in Glasgow. I don't know how I got through it, because I was sitting in the back of the hearse and I was just deeply conscious of my sin. And I knew 1 John 1:9 off by heart, that when we confess, forgiveness comes, cleansing comes. They're all guaranteed because of Christ's righteousness and faithfulness. To quote that verse to you, no problem. But it was only at that moment that the verse became real for me, because my will and desire to deal with sin became real for me. But there's other occasions, isn't there, when you may know a verse, but you choose to skim over it because you think it applies to other people, or because we are just not that keen on obeying it. Verses on forgiveness and reconciliation, for example. Or here's one, when Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast. Heads grasp the truth, hearts may be pierced by the truth, but only transformed wills obey the truth. And these family leaders had changed wills, so with only 2 weeks until the festival began, they hurriedly gathered various types of wood, verses 15 to 17, they erected the booths in various locations, and they lived in them. Instant obedience by all the people, not delayed obedience by some of the people. And how we need such a movement of the Spirit and application of God's word in the Church of Jesus Christ today. You know, it would transform us and our nation if we actually lived out the Sermon on the Mount. I And what was the result of this obedience in Nehemiah's time? You'll notice in verse 17 that transformed wills brought very great rejoicing. What was the song we sung last week? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, loaded with truth. Faithfulness is the key to Christian peace and joy, friends. It always has been. The world says Christianity is simply slavish obedience to a list of rules, creating miserable people. The reality is that Christianity is a response to divine love, which yearns to please the one who saved us, creating happy people. Why? Because in doing so, we experience his blessing and his nearer presence. And the closer you are to him, the more rejoicing you are in your spirit. The unhappiest Christians are disobedient Christians, not the other way around. And so the Feast of Booths, lived out, not just adhered to, characterized by the daily study of the Scriptures, verse 18, ended on the eighth day with a solemn assembly, namely fasting and a cessation of all normal activity, as the people reflected on God's goodness. In their faithfulness, all of a sudden they remembered his. And it all came about because the people were now doers of God's word and not just hearers only. A passage with a punch. I'll just conclude. The congregation before Ezra and Nehemiah demanded the word of God. Understanding was given to their minds as the law did its convincing work. But the word of God then moves from head to heart, stirring deep emotions within the people of God, doing its convicting work. And finally, but most importantly, the red word of God redirected and changed their wills, doing its consecrating work. As the law was applied and obeyed, the word of God is transforming truth, friends. You know, at the top of the service, we read that passage from Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says the Scriptures are God's means to lead us to salvation. In the next two verses, this God-breathed book, he says, equips us to live out that salvation. Nothing has changed, friends. Nothing. Some books may engage your mind. Others may affect your heart. But only one book can change your will. So let us not simply read the Bible, but be Bible people. Amen. Thank you, Isabel. If we could play, please, our final hymn. Let's rise to sing, "Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today." don't hurry away. Do join us for refreshments after this benediction. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.